Pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, would you reveal your will for our lives? Would this passage of Scripture truly change us, change our hearts? Would you speak, Lord, through me? Would you give me your words and not my own? We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I was not a very well-behaved child. The tales of my behavior stretch back far into the histories, the annals of the family lore. Now, I don't remember much of this because I was too young, but it seems that as she was raising me, my mother took copious notes. So what that means is that as much as I would like to, there's basically no use denying the various allegations of how I acted. I was the firstborn child, and so for my parents, raising children was entirely new. And I've always had a rather strong will. You might say that as I ran around as a toddler, my normal mode of operation was defiance. Here's one of my mom's favorite stories from that time. Around 1.5, somewhere around there, my vocabulary started to grow. Eventually, I learned what the word no meant. I was probably hearing the word no a lot based on what she's told me, so it made sense. As I mulled over this word, suddenly the little light bulb went off. Oh, I can say no too. So if you're a parent, maybe you remember the day that that particularly unfortunate light bulb went off in your own home with your own kids. So I began to defy my mother right to her face. Because she was home with me, she had to deal with this all day long. It was something like this. Andrew, come on, it's time to go run some errands. No. Andrew, time to stop playing with the Lincoln Logs and clean up. No. Andrew, come on, it's time to get ready for a nap now. No. So at some point I decided that the word should be accompanied with a gesture to just really drive home the point that I was making. So I began to punctuate my defiance with a little flick of my hand. It was like this. No. Apparently, I was so consistent with this and so rebellious that my mom had to phone a friend and call my dad at work to get moral support. And his response was, well, he needs to be disciplined. So I began to learn the consequences for defying your authorities. Now, I was too young for any real discipline, but mom would take my hand and remind me sternly, you do not say no to mommy. I didn't like that. But I was a fast learner. I figured out that saying no to mom resulted in discipline. And so I faced a dilemma. I liked saying no, but I didn't like being disciplined. So I came up with a brilliant solution to this problem: to continue looking my mom right in her face and just flick my hand at her, but not saying anything. Now, unfortunately, my mom was also a fast learner, and so I started to get disciplined just for the flick of the hand itself. My mom recalls during this time, often, right after I had just been chastised, as I was walking away with my hands at my side, I would still subtly flick my hand once again. So you see, the rebellion in my heart was still the same, but my methods had changed from overt to covert. I tell that story because today, as we study in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we are going to see examples of overt, open rebellion and rebellion that is more covert and subtle. And we will also hear from God's prophet Samuel about the true obedience that God requires. So in 1 Samuel 15, we will see whether overt or covert, rebellion separates us from a holy God who requires obedience. In the surrounding context of our chapter, the reign of King Saul over the nation of Israel is unraveling. He's fought many battles against the surrounding nations. The Lord has provided them with victory. But Saul himself has been making poor decisions. The cracks in his kingship are widening. And chapter 15 shows us his kingship essentially shattering. Now, one final note. In this chapter, there's going to be a number of references to Amalek and the Amalekites. The Amalekites are a people group who descended from Amalek the man. Sometimes in this chapter, the name Amalek is used to reference the entire group of people because it's referencing them collectively as a nation. So Steve and Lynn Hess are going to read the chapter for us.
And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey."
So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they destroyed to destruction.
The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made King Saul, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came out to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on, and went down to Gilgal."
And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you, the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord."
And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?"
Saul said, "They've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction."
Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night."
And he said to him, "Speak."
And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?"
And Saul said to Samuel, "I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice the Lord your God in Gilgal.
And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king."
Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord."
And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret."
Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God."
So Samuel turned back to Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel.
So the Amalekites are headed towards destruction. Their king is dead. And the Israelites are headed towards disaster. Their king has been rejected. So as we study through this passage, I want to examine three distinct patterns of behavior: overt rebellion, covert rebellion, and true obedience. So we begin with overt rebellion. You see that rebellion against God warrants destruction. The Amalekites are a people who have long hated the true God and wanted to destroy his people, kill the Israelites. On a number of occasions, they succeeded. In verse 2, the Lord cites the opposition of Amalek during the Exodus. Exodus 17 is where we hear about this conflict. You might remember this is the battle where Moses raising his hands changes the tide of the conflict. Deuteronomy 25:18 gives us more detail of how this conflict began when it says that Amalek attacked you on the way while you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. So there is cruelty in this attack on Israel. The caravan of Israel is speeding across the desert, trying to put as many miles as they possibly can between them and Egypt. But now Amalek and his people, the Amalekites, begin snapping at their heels like a pack of wolves. They don't meet them in open battle. No, Amalek follows behind them and slaughters those who can't keep up the pace. You can picture this. A wagon wheel shatters, and a family desperately works together on trying to repair it, but they're too late, and they're killed. An elderly couple has to slow down because their joints are about to give out, and the Amalekites cut their throats. A man who has fallen ill begins lagging behind. The Amalekites find him, run him through. This is the type of cruelty and horror that the nation of Israel was subjected to by the Amalekites. You might note that in the verse in Deuteronomy, it says that Amalek did not fear God. So for this evil, in Exodus 17, verse 14, God promises that this wicked group of people will be completely blotted out. So in addition to this violence, the Amalekites also practiced pagan religions, which were an abomination to God. In many of these pagan rituals, they would sacrifice their children in rituals of appeasement to their deities. In Deuteronomy 12:31, God commands his people to not worship like the other surrounding nations who, as it says, burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Burning their own children. Can you imagine? These are the type of twisted people who are attacking the Israelites. And so now, in verse 3 of our passage, we arrive at a day of reckoning. God, as the divine judge, has ruled on this people, and their punishment is utter destruction. Saul and the Israelites are not to spare them, but devote them to destruction. So the Hebrew word that we translate, devote to destruction, it specifically indicates an offering to the Lord for destruction. So the Lord's will is that the blood that the Amalekites have spilled is now going to be repaid back to them. God's justice is often a difficult thing to consider, especially in passages like this where he's commanding that an entire group of people be obliterated. But you have to ask yourself, would you really want to follow a God who just releases the guilty? If you had a loved one who was murdered, wouldn't you want a judge who administers a fitting punishment? Don't you want a God who makes note of injustice and corrects it? So if you were defrauded for thousands of dollars, wouldn't you want a judge who makes you whole? Don't you want a God who punishes the rebels that break his law? Because it all comes back to that idea of law breaking. The God of the Bible is a God who delivers justice to lawbreakers. So we see in verses 4 through 8 that Saul and his men go out in force and they prevail, killing the Amalekites and driving the few that remain far away. So on its face, a successful military campaign. Jumping now down to verses 32 through 33 of our passage, now we meet Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who was spared by Saul. Now, if the Amalekites were a people who were characterized by overt rebellion against God, you might say that Agag is like the ultimate representative of overt rebellion. I say that because he's their ruler. He knows their customs. No doubt he would have been trained in their pagan rituals. He probably grew up hearing about spilling blood and inspiring fear. And we know from our passage that he himself participated in this violence. Samuel states in verse 33 that his sword has made women childless. So, Agag is brought in to stand before Saul and Samuel. Verse 32 describes his entrance in an interesting way, and the phrasing has proved difficult for English translations. So some translations, like the NIV, think that Agag came in chains. But many of the others, like the ESV, say he came in cheerfully or haltingly, or the King James, delicately. The Hebrew is connected with the word for delight, so it's kind of unclear exactly what is meant here. But we do know what he says, because as he comes in, he comments, Surely the bitterness of death is past. So for me, the way that I read this, I think that Agag is a carefree prisoner. I think that having been spared from death by the king of Israel, I think he enters into this meeting with Samuel the prophet, basically unafraid for his own life. I think that he has no fear of God, just like Amalek himself, his forebear. He's probably thinking, their God did not protect them when they fled from Egypt. Their king has already spared me. Why should I fear this prophet who serves a weak God? But he's wrong. Samuel, obeying the judicial command of God, reads Agag his sentence, which is a punishment fitting his crimes, and he hacks the carefree king to death before God. The punishment for the murderous lawbreaker is to be put to death. He lived by the sword, and now he dies by the sword. Samuel does what Saul would not. The prophet of God must act because the king of Israel has failed. He's abdicated his responsibility. And so, the representative of overt rebellion meets his destruction. Make no mistake, this destruction is the ultimate result, not just for his sin, but for all sin. Lawbreaking leads to destruction. Rebellion against God warrants destruction. So what does that mean for us? Because you might read this and say, got it. God destroys the rebels, and he destroys those who break his law. And you might read about the Amalekites and say, huh, well, it's good. I am nothing like those people. But I think that we should search our hearts and see the roots of our own sin. Because at our roots, I think we are very much like the Amalekites. Let me ask it this way. Are there laws from God that you break because the reward is just too desirable? The Amalekites enjoyed plundering the weak who didn't put up a fight. And I myself know, I was addicted to saying no before I was two, because the root of defiance was in my heart, and it was very satisfying to spite my parents. Is there evil in your life that you feel is too difficult to cut out? The Amalekites lived in a culture of blood. They would have said that it's too hard to break out of that norm. Sometimes you hear people say things like, oh, I find it really difficult not to gossip. That's just how my circles talk. That's probably the same type of justification that the Amalekites would have used for their own cultural norms. Consider those who you sin against. Remember that God was angry with the Amalekites partially because they were attacking his people. When was the last time that you sinned against a brother or sister? Can you think of a time recently when your own actions against God's people would have angered him in the same way that the Amalekites did? And how often do we walk around like Agag, daintily, cheerfully, aware of our sin, but not expecting to meet the destruction that it warrants? Agag seemed to be blind to his coming destruction. Do we share that same attitude towards our own sin? In other words, the Amalekites were overt lawbreakers, and they deserved destruction by a holy God. We are overt lawbreakers who deserve the same destruction. And like all rebels and lawbreakers, we need saving. We need a clean record of obedience. So now we turn our attention to Saul and the Israelites, who exhibit the pattern of covert rebellion. And here we find that the heart of covert rebellion is self-deception. Returning back to verse 9, Saul and the people decide to spare Agag and the best of the Amalekite livestock. In verse 9, it describes how they deemed the best things as worth keeping, but the things they deemed worthless, they destroyed. So the people are using their own judgment on these matters. They've rejected God's wisdom and authority. Saul should have stepped in and been the voice of correction, but instead he allows this behavior and participates in it. In his inaction and his action, he has covertly rebelled against God. So God is grieved that Saul is the king, and he sends Samuel to speak his judgment. And Saul greets him with, "I have performed the command of the Lord." Now the reality is that he, in fact, has not performed the commandment of the Lord. When Tim Keller speaks in this passage, he says that Saul thought that he followed most of what God commanded, but the reality is that he had followed none of it. Because this was not about conquest, this was about God's judgment. And so Samuel's response to Saul, a very simple question, blows this confrontation wide open. Verse 14. Don't you wish this is the type of thing you could hear the exact tone of voice, the exact delivery that Samuel says? In my reading, it sounded something like this. "What then is this bleating of the sheep that I hear and the lowing of the oxen in my ears?" Oh, I had those flipped, I think. And in Saul's response to this, we see a more covert form of rebellion against God, which is characterized by self-deception. As we look at Saul's response, we will see the way that he deceives himself in his sin. And we must consider how easily we ourselves fall into these same patterns. So the first thing is that covert rebellion begins with self-justification. Twice in this passage, Saul attempts to justify his actions to Samuel. In verse 15, he says that the best of the livestock were brought back to be sacrificed. And then in verse 21, after being confronted, he doubles down but modifies his claim to say that these livestock are being devoted to destruction by being sacrificed. But here's the bottom line. Some clever wordplay is not going to absolve Saul of what he's done. And his self-justification essentially falls flat. But this is a common starting point for all rebels. It's the thought, yes, I'm breaking the rules, but is it really breaking the rules if I have a really good reason for it? That's the starting thought. And we fall easily into that same trap of self-justification. The next thing we see is that covert rebellion often includes blame shifting. You might have noticed that when Saul gives his self-justification in verses 15 and 21, he also shifts blame onto the people. In his telling, it was their decision to bring the livestock back. This is a pattern that goes all the way back to Eden. Can't you hear the echoes of Adam and Eve and how they shifted the blame for their own sin? When I told a friend of mine about the context of this passage, he responded, "Ah, yes, Saul is wielding the blame thrower." I love that image. I think it's very accurate to the way that sin makes us reject the blame. Much like the real weapon, the flame thrower, the blame thrower is a tool designed to spew destruction safely away from yourself. And both of them produce scorched earth, and you remain unharmed. Or here is how Matthew Henry put it in his commentary on this passage. He said, "Sin is a brat that no one cares to have laid at their door." Saul even does this when he tries to confess his sin later in the passage in verse 24. He claims that he feared the people. The king of Israel feared the people. That's his excuse. Do you find yourself passing the buck when you're confronted with your own sin? And then finally, covert rebellion results in consequences. Because neither God nor Samuel is deceived by Saul's attempt to hide his sin. Samuel rebukes Saul in verses 22 and 23 and explains the consequences. Saul has been rejected. He has rejected God's authority over him, so God has rejected his authority over the rest of Israel. Saul attempts to repent. He mistakenly looks to Samuel to forgive his sin instead of looking to God. And when Samuel refuses to do this, Saul grabs for the prophet's cloak and tears it. Now, this could have been a fit of anger that would probably track with Saul's rather violent nature. It also could have been an attempt at humility, like groveling. But regardless, Samuel rightly prophesies that the torn cloak is a symbol of the Lord tearing the kingdom away from Saul and giving it to another. So for Saul, the kingdom has become a fistful of sand. The more he squeezes, the more he tries to hold on, the quicker it slips through his fingers, the more it is torn away from him. The more he grasps for it, the quicker it is to be torn away. These are the consequences of rebellion. These consequences are also fitting because Saul has been in this pattern of rebellion for quite some time. In chapter 13, his dynasty was rejected. In chapter 14, he was plagued by tragedy. And now in this chapter, he himself is rejected. And he does not turn back from this rebellion. And even here in this chapter, he does not truly repent. Saul's consequences are fitting to his position as the king over Israel. He's their representative before God, and he's failed to lead them well. In fact, he represents the current heart of Israel. He's actually exactly what they ask for. All the way back in chapter 8, Israel demanded that God give them a king to lead them, specifically because they wanted to be like all the other nations around them. And unfortunately, they received exactly what they asked for, because Saul's actions, this is the path of flawed human kings. So you see, like the Amalekites, the Israelites were rebelling against God. The only difference was that their rebellion was more covert than overt. You might say that they are flicking their hand at God. Israel deceived themselves in the twisted belief that a human king could lead them. So then, the heart of hidden rebellion, of covert rebellion, is self-deception. So for those of us whose hearts are more naturally wired towards this form of covert rebellion, ask yourself, where are you following the path of Saul to self-justify your sin? Do attempts at blame shifting help you to shield yourself from your mistakes? Like Saul, do you only beg forgiveness out of fear of consequences? And do you find yourself following the rebellious Israelites, pining to just live like the rest of the world lives? So finally, as we come to our last pattern of behavior, we look to this passage and ask, who can save the overt rebels and the covert rebels? And who can draw near to God? The chapter tells us, only the one who obeys. Because a relationship with God requires the true obedience which only Christ possesses. We look now to Samuel's rebuke in verses 22 and 23. And these verses really needed to be kept to the end because they are the beating heart, not just of this passage, but of God's view of the law. Samuel gives Saul the striking line, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." God does not desire a sacrificial system. He does not need burnt offerings. He requires obedience. And this theme is traced all throughout Scripture. King David acknowledges this when he repents in Psalm 51, where it says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Likewise, Hebrews 10, verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." God requires true obedience, obedience that wells up out of a heart of love and respect. In verse 23, Samuel shows how every act of lawbreaking condemns a person. He lists rebellion, witchcraft, presumption, iniquity, idolatry. Every one of these things condemns a person before God equally. Therefore, both Saul and Agag were rebellious lawbreakers who received the punishment of God. Their consequences were different, as fitting the severity of their actions, but both men stood condemned. As James 2 verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." So what hope is there for us lawbreaking rebels who are guilty of the whole law? How can we draw close to a holy God? There is hope in the only obedient King, Jesus Christ. The Israelites were wrong to ask for a human king, but they were right that we need a leader. We need a righteous leader who goes out in battle before us, bringing justice and following the law of God. Saul was rejected by God, and King David, who came after him, was a better king. Yet he himself sinned gravely, adultering, murdering, conspiring against justice. The sorrows of a bad king like Saul and the joys of a better king like King David are always meant to point forward to the final king whose obedience is flawless and whose justice is pure. We yearn for the reign of King Jesus. We need a leader who can be more than just a king, but who can speak for God like the prophet Samuel, and who can atone for rebels like the priests of the temple. Jesus takes on the roles of prophet and priest and king for his people for all eternity. Whether you are an overt rebel or a covert rebel or both, Christ's sacrifice on the cross can atone for your lawbreaking. And his perfect obedience applied to you can bring you into fellowship with a holy God. And in that fellowship, we receive the Holy Spirit who helps us to resist the rebellion in our hearts and in our lives. He helps us to cut out the sins that have deep roots in our hearts. We can be free from self-justification. We can put down the blame thrower. When you're a child of God, the law is not a source of condemnation, but a helpful guide for your life. Christ's sacrifice allows us to become God's children. King Agag of the Amalekites received a just death at the hand of God's servant. He received the kind of death that we all deserve. Yet Christ was the perfect servant of God, and he received a rebellious lawbreaker's death, which he did not deserve, all for our sake. Saul was commanded to destroy evil, and instead he was seduced by it just as we deceive ourselves when sin ensnares us. Christ was commanded to resist the temptations of evil, and he did, perfectly. And then he willingly suffered the consequences of evil, all for our sake. All praise to Christ our Savior, who redeems rebels from destruction. Would you think on these things for a minute? Father, we thank you that you have made a way for rebels to be reconciled to you. Would you help us, Lord, to cling to the perfect record of Christ's obedience? And out of that identity, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you help us to resist the rebellion which we still struggle with? Would this be true of every true believer in this room? Amen.